Before we read God's word this morning, just let me lead you in a moment of time of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word revealed to us again this morning. And we thank you for this passage that we're going to be reading from 1 Samuel. And we pray for Des, and we thank you for the preparation that he's been able to make as he preaches on that this morning. And we pray that as this series closes up, that we might be able to see your great work through the story of the Old Testament. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel 31. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead at Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together the same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Asherites and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Beth Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days.
To have it in your lap as we go through this last in our series, that God will have his king. So 1 Samuel 31, please call that up. And then let me pray. God and Father, we thank you that unlike Saul, as we saw last week, you haven't cut us off. You haven't stopped talking to us. But you talked to us just then when the Bible was read. And that you speak to us now as your Spirit applies these words to our hearts. Father, we pray, make us not like Saul, who hardened his heart, against what you had to say. But make us soft. Help us to listen. And let your Spirit change us to look more like your King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, look, I think it's fair to say that humans are experimenters. We're experimenters. We love to try new things to make things better. Now, sometimes that works out really well. Because of experiments, without experiments, we wouldn't have the benefits of science and the arts and all sorts of things. But sometimes, I think it's also fair to say that our experiments don't work out so well. There are some experiments that were just never meant to happen. Take, for example, some of humanity's early attempts at flight. Now, before the Wright brothers cracked the code in this in 1903, countless attempts were made at human beings flying that didn't work at all. We're going to see some photographs up on the screen of exactly that. There's one of them there. This was designed by a Frenchman, Le Bris, in 1856, and he called it the artificial albatross. Well, you can understand why. It is basically a fake bird on the back of a cart. Now, would you believe it? The artificial albatross did actually take off. It did, however, require it being dragged by a galloping horse to do it, which did somewhat limit its range. Bring it forward to a few more years, to 1875 rather. This is an English invention called the aerial steamer, invented by a guy called Thomas Moy. Now, this didn't have the disadvantage of needing to be drawn by a galloping horse. It actually had its own internal steam engine to power it. That was its great advantage. Its great disadvantage was that it never actually took off. I think I actually flew one of these on Tiger. Finally, come forward to a year after the Wright brothers in 1904, when we see Horatio Phillips' efforts here. This one was just a totally failed experiment. It just didn't work. However, Phillips did go on to make a fortune in Venetian blinds. Some experiments aren't as funny as these ones, though. Think about the Soviet USSR. At the beginning of last century, they decided to take private property out of the hands of all of their citizens and to centralize their agriculture system. Every farm had to be governed from a centralized government, and all of its sales controlled by them. When you think of a country that spanned 11 time zones, that was always going to be impossible. It was an experiment that resulted in millions dying of famine. You see, some experiments are worth it, but some experiments were never meant to happen. Well, 1 Samuel has been all about a leadership experiment that was never meant to happen. At the end of Judges, you'll remember, Israel was an absolute mess. And Judges blamed that fact on the fact that Israel didn't have a king. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit, the book ends. And so the leaders of Israel at that time tried a bold new leadership experiment. They'd pick their first ever king. But there was a complication. Israel already had a king, God. God did everything that a king should do for his people. He fought their battles, he made and upheld their laws, he provided them with food and shelter. But for all that, the problem for Israel was that they couldn't see this king, this God king. They wanted a human king. A king they could see with their eyes and parade in front of their friends. They wanted a king like all the nations had. Now, as it happened, God was actually okay with the idea of a human king. He just had to fulfill one condition, that the human king rule under God's rule and according to God's law. He couldn't lead according to his own rules. Rather, he had to rule according to God's standards. And that is where Israel went astray. Because Israel didn't just want a king like all the nations, in that they could see him. No, they wanted a king like all the nations, in that he ruled by himself. Not just a king who was human, but a king who ruled by human standards. You see, the kings of the nations didn't rule in obedience to God, but by strength and power and impressiveness. And Israel wanted a king like that. Someone who was tall and tough and handsome. Someone like Saul. And so they chose him. The experiment had begun. But ever since then, as we've seen 1 Samuel, the great lab report on this leadership experiment, we've seen that it's been an abject failure. And in chapter 31, which we just had read to us, we've seen the final result, haven't we? Saul dies. The king is dead. As we close this series on 1 Samuel, as we see the end of this experiment, we learn one last thing about what it means to live under the lordship of Jesus. Over the year, we've seen lots of what it means to live under his lordship. It means that we need to serve him humbly and bravely and loyally and sufferingly and patiently and desperately. But today, we see the most important thing, that we need to serve him trustingly, not taking leadership over our own lives, but entrusting the leadership of our life entirely to Christ. So it brings me to my first point. We've just got two. The first point is simply entitled, "The King is Dead." Now, chronologically, chapter 31 follows directly on from the end of chapter 28. In chapter 28, if you remember from last week, Saul had been preparing for battle with the Philistines by visiting a medium, a witch, in the town of Endor, just across the border. But now, in chapter 31, the morning of the battle has finally arrived. And the tragedy of that day unfolds in four scenes. Look with me at chapter 31, verse 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically." In this first scene, as we see the battle unfold, we see the Philistines immediately get the upper hand on the Israelites. Many of the Israelites die, and the rest of them flee before them. You see the use of that word in verse 1. Now, there's terrible irony here. You see, because the last time that anyone fled, using that word, in 1 Samuel, it was the Philistines doing the fleeing. Fleeing before the Israelite army after David had killed Goliath in chapter 17. But what's the one difference between this scene and that? Well, David's not here anymore in chapter 31. He's down south fighting the Amalekites. And he's down south fighting the Amalekites because Saul has banished him. And so David can't help even if he wanted to. No, this scene isn't like chapter 17 when the Philistines fled before the Israelites under David. No, this scene is much more like a time before that, when someone fled in 1 Samuel. Chapter 4, when it was Israel who fled from the Philistines in their first ever battle, with the disastrous result that Israel's leader, Eli, and his sons were killed. If you remember all that way back to the beginning of the year, you'll remember that it was exactly that event that drove Israel to ask for a king in the first place. But now that they've got one, what difference has it made? Well, none. Once again, we see history repeating itself. A failed leader and his sons falling before the Philistines. Well, it leads us to the second scene. Look there at verse 4. "Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day." The Philistines have closed in and Saul knows that the game is up for him. And so he asks his armor bearer to kill him. Now again, if we know our Bibles, we'll know that also there is huge irony here. You see, back in Judges, one of the judges, a chap called Abimelech, got above himself and actually declared himself king. Not the temporary saviour of Israel that judges were meant to be, but a permanent ruler. Well, you can understand that God wasn't at all happy about this, and so he punished Abimelech by smashing him in battle against, well, you won't be surprised, the Philistines. And yet, to save himself the embarrassment, to save himself the utter humiliation, Abimelech, the false, fake king of Israel, asks for his armor-bearer to run him through. And the armor-bearer does. Saul is doing exactly the same thing here. Saul wants to die the same way Abimelech did, Israel's fake king, by the sword of his servant. But this servant is unwilling to do it. Because unlike Abimelech, Saul is God's anointed king. Saul is God's king. He can't get out of that fact. And he has to both live and die as one. And so Saul dies alone. Shouldn't surprise us. Samuel told us he would in chapter 28. But the real tragedy of this passage is not so much that Saul dies, or what he says when he dies, armor bearer, please run me through. It's what Saul doesn't say. What is it that Saul doesn't say as he's faced with ruin? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's who he doesn't call out to, God, that's the problem. David did. Jesus did. We saw last week when they felt forsaken by God, they called out to God. But you see, in this scene, Saul has now totally surrendered himself to his God-forsakenness. The king who was meant to rule under the blessing of God now dies under the judgment of God. So it leads straight into the third scene, starting in verse 7. Read it with me. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Yet again, the chapter's dripping with irony. You see, as a result of Saul's death and the resulting rout of the Israelite army, the Philistines make deep inroads into Israelite territory. Now, when you think that the whole point of the Israelites choosing a king for themselves was that they'd be able to beat up Philistines, that's their job description, you'd have to say that this is conclusive proof that the experiment of having a king like all the nations was a failure for Israel. But the thing that the writer here is trying to point out is that the biggest failure of this experiment isn't that it seems that Israel's defeated, but it seems like God himself is defeated. Remember back to chapter 17. What does David do with Goliath's head? He chops it off and he displays it to show that the Philistine gods are nothing, that the God of Israel is the only true God. Now what do the Philistines do? Well, they return the favor. They chop off Saul's head and they go and display that in their temples as proof that their gods are God. Remember back to chapter 4. Dagon fell on his face like an idiot. Well, he doesn't look so silly now, does he? It's conclusive proof that Israel's leadership experiment of having a king like all the nations, ruling by human rules, not God's rules, has been a complete failure. And so he's got nothing more to say but what he says in verse 11 to 13. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to Beth Shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth Shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. The Israelites take down the bodies of Saul, take down the bodies of their sons, and they burn them, and they bury the bones under a tamarisk tree. The king's dead. It's a pretty downbeat end to the book, isn't it? You might have actually thought that God might turn things around at the last minute, don't you? I mean, the writing's been on the wall for Saul for quite some time now. But when you read through 1 Samuel, it is a book of last-minute reversals of fortune, of last chances. So maybe you think, as we read along here, that the same thing will happen for Saul. It's a bit like when you watch a movie where the hero is finally cornered by his or her enemies and all seems lost and there's no way out. But because this is a movie and you know that the hero has to be okay in the end, sure enough, at the last minute, he's rescued out of the blue by a twist of fate and they all live happily ever after. I used to do this all the time when I wrote stories as a kid. I'd get my hero into some tremendous scrapes and they'd make a last-ditch escape and then it would all go bad again and then finally you get to the end of the story and they'd be totally cornered, they'd have 1,700 guns pointed at them, they'd be standing on top of a bomb, there'd be a dragon on their shoulder, you'd know that there was no hope for them and yet... And I woke up and it was all a dream. How many of you have finished a story at school like that before? It all goes well in the end. Well, perhaps God's going to do that now. He's done it before. He's given barren Hannah a baby. He's made unlikely David king. He's killed massive Goliath with a tiny stone. Perhaps things will turn around at the last minute for Saul too. Isn't that what God's been doing for his people all along in 1 Samuel? And yet that's the great surprise. Chapter 31. He doesn't. Saul doesn't wake up. In fact, the thing that stands out in a book that's all about reversals of fortune is that Saul's end is just so predictable. It's a total anticlimax because things work out for Saul exactly as we expect them to. Why? Because in 1 Samuel, reversals of fortune only happen for those who turn to God for help. Those who turn to God for help are the only ones who can expect nice surprises. But for those who turn away from God, there are no surprises, only promises. I will turn away from you. There's a real warning for fringe Christians here, isn't there? I mean, people who have God as part of your life, but it's not the centre. You do come to church, but not at all regularly. Sometimes you read the Bible and you pray, but only really when you think of it. Most importantly, if you're a fringe Christian, a nominal Christian, you know that you're a sinner in your head, but you've never really grappled with your condition before God. And you've never really cried out to Christ for mercy, because, to be honest, you've never really thought that you needed it. But if you are a fringe Christian, if you're a nominal, on-the-edge Christian, chances are you don't think that's a problem. You're not worried about that. Because although you're perhaps quite ready to admit that things aren't going quite as well with your spiritual life as you'd like them to, you're sure that your circumstances will somehow change as time goes on. Maybe your circumstances will change, you'll get less busy, you'll have more time, and then you'll get more into it. Or maybe it will be that you're waiting till you get older. You're going to have your fun now. But then I'm sure when you get older and there's just less to do in life, then you'll reach out to God. Well, if that is you, friend, can I warn you with the warning that God gives us in the life of Saul? It is not going to happen. You won't become more godly automatically. There won't be some sudden turnaround for you at the end. Do you think if you continue to coast, you will just somehow magically drift into godliness? That you can keep rejecting God in all but name, but that somehow he's going to turn you around at the last minute. Wake up and it's all going to be a dream. No. Keep going as things are, and things will work out for you exactly as you imagine they will. You will continue to drift. and you may even drift away. So turn back. Are you feeling spiritually flat? Are you feeling even as though perhaps God has abandoned you, or maybe you've abandoned him? Well, then please do something about it. Don't think for a miraculous time that it will just suddenly work itself out at the end. It won't. Tell someone about it. Ask them to pray for you and pray with them. Pray that God would grow you out of your apathy. Ask for forgiveness for your fringeness. Because it won't happen by itself. God is a God of grace. But that doesn't mean you can sit on your hands and do nothing. God loves reversing fortunes. He does it all through 1 Samuel. But he only does it for those who ask. Well, the king is dead. That's our first point, but it leads to our second. Long live the king. You see, in chapter 31, we do see the final result of Israel's bold experiment. The king is dead. But that famous expression, the king is dead, is actually part of a larger expression that you might not have heard of. The king is dead, long live the king. Now, it's a funny expression. How on earth can that happen? It actually dates back to the 15th century in France. And it was proclaimed in the streets the moment one of the French kings had died. Now, it seems absolutely absurd to announce that the king is dead, long live the king. You might as well say, the king is dead, long live the corpse. But it only seems weird until you know what it actually means. What they're saying is that this king has died, but there's another king waiting in the wings to take over straight away. The king is dead, but kingship will never die. And that's what we see here at the end of 1 Samuel. It's a bitter end, but there's a glimmer of hope. Because the king, Saul, is dead, but the kingship is not. Remember, there is still a king in Israel, David. He's been anointed by Samuel, and he's waiting in the wings to take over. God has chosen another king to take the kingship over from Saul, and God will have his king. You see, we've got to remember here, in the leadership experiment of Israel's called kingship, it's not kingship itself that's wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting a human king for ourselves, even though they already have God as their king. God's already foreseen as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Israel would want a human king, and he's in favor of it, so long as he rules under God's rules. Just because Saul has been a false start doesn't mean that human kingship itself is a failed experiment. No, the experiment failed because Saul ruled by human standards. But human kingship has been God's plan all along. That's why the Gospel of Matthew gets off to such a boring start. Do you know the one I mean? Do you remember the genealogy, the long list of names, and he was his father, and he was his father, and he was his father? All those hard-to-pronounce names and the endless repetition? I'll tell you what, there is a reason there are not too many Christmas sermons this Christmas being preached on Matthew 1, 1 to 17. What a way to start a book. It's as though Matthew has the most exciting news in the world that he wants to tell you. But before he does, he'd just like to sit you down on the sofa next to him like an old codger and show you through some old family photographs for 1700 years. It's not a great start. Or so we think. Because there's method in Matthew's madness, and he wants to show us something. He's about to tell us in chapter 1, verse 23, something about Jesus, that Jesus is divine, he's Emmanuel, he's God with us. But before he gets to that, he wants to tell us something else. That Jesus is human. That Jesus has parents, and grandparents, and great-grandparents. Imagine if Jesus were on Ancestry.com. And you could do his family tree. You know the website? You click on a leaf and you see where it goes? I think that lots of us practically think that if we were to look up Jesus on ancestry.com, we'd do one click and it would only go to one spot, God, and then there'd be blinding light coming out of the screen. No, but Matthew says, no, when you click on Jesus, it's not blinding light. You just see a long list of ordinary people. People like Abihud and Zadok and Mathan and Jacob. And that if you went a bit further back in the list to Matthew 1, 6 to 11, you'd see a list not just of humans, but of human kings. Josiah, Hezekiah, Solomon, David. What's the point he's making? That human kingship was not a mistake. Human kings made mistakes. Every king in that list made loads, David included. But human kingship itself is not a failed experiment. Humans were always meant to be ruled by a human. We just needed to wait for the right one to come along. At Christmas time, that's what we celebrate. Finally, a human being has come along who can lead us as he should. The conflict all through 1 Samuel has been, how is Israel going to have a human as king and still have God as its king? And now in Jesus, we see the solution to that problem. God can rule his world both directly and through a king, because in Jesus, we now have a human king who's also divine. You see, Paul sums it up perfectly in his opening chapters of Romans. Romans 1, 3 to 4, talking about Jesus, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, 1 Samuel asks a question that it can never answer. How can we serve two kings, one human, one divine? If only 1 Samuel could come along to church this Thursday, because it'd get the answer. By having one king, both human and divine. You see, it's not just Israel that has tried the experiment of leading human life according to human rules, is it? We all have. All of us have tried to live as the king of our own life and refused to live under God's rule in some way. Some of us have done it really spectacularly. We are the kind of people that the Bible would describe as sinners. We've made a really obvious and spectacular mess of our lives. Others of us have done it much more privately. We've kept all the rules. We've done all the right things. But on the inside, we're still deeply resistant to allowing God to take charge for the decisions in our life. We've all done it. So here is the advice of 1 Samuel. Here is the advice of Matthew 1. Here is the advice of the Lord Jesus. Stop it. You can't be the king of your own life and think that that will work out well. That experiment has already been tried and we've seen the lab results today. It was a disaster. You just need to read 1 Samuel to see that. No, the fact is, according to the Bible, God has already chosen a king for your life. And it's not you. Jesus is. And your life will only work if you submit yourself to him and start making decisions on his behalf. Otherwise, it will be the end of the line for you, just as it was for Saul. Now, of course, I'm not saying that's easy. To take over, to hand the reins of your life over to someone else is an incredibly hard thing to do. It's intrinsically difficult, isn't it? We all feel that we should be able to rule our own lives and make up our own minds about things. How can I trust that God won't muck up my life, ruin it? How do I know that a distant divine being knows what it's like to lead a human life? To be honest, if anyone's going to lead a human life like mine, I want it to be a human. And to be honest, I seem to be the human in the best position to do it. And yet the Bible says no. There's better news than that. There is even better news than that you can rule your life. There is the news that a divine and yet a human king, Jesus, can do it, who is infinitely more qualified. And so you can entrust your life to him fully. You don't have to keep making the same mistakes you make time and time and time and time again, because you can hand the throne off to someone else. That's an experiment that is guaranteed to succeed. You there yet? It's your first time at church. You've never heard this before. Are you there now? You've been coming to church your whole life, pretending that Jesus is your king, but you've never actually shuffled off the throne. Well, I tell you what, you could leave it. For some of you, that will make sense. Come along to one of our Christianity Explored courses. Find that out. But if you want to leave it, because you think that it will magically change itself around in future, that it will just happen automatically, don't. Do it today. Get off the throne and let Jesus take his seat where he belongs. You'll be much better for it. Let me pray.